Well, a verse that I think we're going to have memorized by the end of this little series on the three angels' messages, and probably some of you already have this verse memorized, is the first part of the first angel's message, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. So let's take a look at it. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what kind of a voice? A loud voice, spoke about that last week, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, the portion of the verse that we're going to be focusing on this morning in particular is the last part, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Now, the first angel's message calls the world to fear God and to give him glory, and to worship him as the creator of the heavens and of the earth. The wise man, King Solomon, wrote, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Worship is associated with obedience, providing loving service to God. And we do so by keeping his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, it's interesting to note that the Ten Commandments were written on how many tables of stone? They were written on two tables of stone. How many commandments on the first table? There were four. And how many on the last? Six. Now, the numbers in the Bible are interesting. The number four represents the universal earth, the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, the four winds that you read about in Revelation chapter 7, represents the earth. The first four of the Ten Commandments define for us what true worship is. It reveals what love is for God. If we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, we won't have any other gods before him. We won't worship idols, we won't take his name in vain, and we'll remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And if we love our fellow man as we love ourselves, then we'll keep the last six of the Ten Commandments. So the Bible tells us that it is the love of God that we keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, the commandments of God define what genuine love is. There's a lot of talk today about love and the importance of love. And it seems that everybody is committed to loving something or some way, but the Bible defines what true love is. It's the law that reveals what love is. So the first four, our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with our fellow man. The duty to worship God is based upon the fact that he has made us. He is our creator. He has made us and he has made all beings. Thus, all created beings owe their existence to God. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So one of the reasons for worship is the fact that he made us. Now, going back to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments all are important, and yet they are written in degrees of priority. For example, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. All of them are important. But there's not the same penalty for stealing as there is for murder. There is a degree of importance in the way that they are listed. What's interesting is that the first commandment that has to do with our relationship with our fellow man isn't thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, but it is honor your mother and your father. The fact that we honor our parents is because they are the ones that gave us life. We respect them. We're honoring them. God is the one that's given all of us life. And for that fact alone, he is worthy to be worshipped. And the psalmist says in Psalm 95, he is our maker, let us bow down before him. Revelation chapter 4:11, four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels in heaven say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. So the fact that God makes all things is a fact for why he deserves worship. The first angel calls mankind to worship God as the creator by quoting from the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 28 through 11. As a result, a group of people are presented in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. So after the proclamation of the three angels' messages, the third angel defines false worship, the first angel, true worship. The message goes to all the world. Those who heed the message are described as keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. Now, as mentioned earlier, the first angel actually quotes from the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. So this message that has to go to all the world that says, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship the Creator is a reminder of the sign of God's creative power, that of the Sabbath. So the first angel's message calls the world to remember the Sabbath. There's something interesting when you look at the creation story. There is a pattern that God established. The pattern is this: make something and then fill it. Make something and then fill it. For example, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep. Then God filled the earth with light, and God said, let there be light. Then God created the firmament, or the atmosphere, fills it with air. Then he creates the land, and he fills it with vegetation. The air is filled with birds. The sea is filled with creatures. And then it comes to the sixth day, and God creates man, forms man out of the dust of the earth. God makes Adam, and then he fills Adam with the breath of life. So the pattern that we see in Scripture is God makes something, and then he fills that which he has just made, even to the point of creating man. God makes man, and then he fills man with the breath of life. Now, what about the seventh day? God creates the seventh day out of time. But faithful to his pattern, he makes it, and then he fills it. God fills the seventh day with blessing. In the book written by Jane Andrews called The History of the Sabbath, he has this statement: the importance of the Sabbath as a memorial of creation is that it keeps ever present the true reason why worship is due to God, because he is the creator and we are his creatures. The Sabbath, therefore, lies at the very foundation of divine worship, for it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this. So the Sabbath is a continual reminder that God is our maker, he is the creator, and he is worthy of worship. Now, one of the most beautiful memorial shrines ever built is the Taj Mahal in Agra, India, built by Emperor Shahjahan back in the 1600s. There's a little bit of an interesting history associated with the Taj Mahal. The Emperor Shahjahan was on a military campaign, and he took along his favorite wife with him. But on the way, she was about to give birth, and she died in childbirth. And the emperor was just heartbroken. He carried her body back to their home in northern India, and he ordered the construction of a beautiful marble memorial shrine where she would be entombed. And this shrine, this building, was a continual reminder to his people of his love and his devotion to his wife that died. So he built this beautiful memorial in marble. Now, it's interesting to note that God also has a memorial shrine celebrating and recognizing his creative work in making the earth. It is not a building built out of marble, but rather it is an institution built out of time. It is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is that memorial shrine reminding us continually that God is our creator and we are his children. Genesis chapter 2. Talks about this, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God noticed the three things, blessed the seventh day, He sanctified it because in it he had rested from all the work which God had created and made. So the three things involved in the creation of the Sabbath is rest. God rested on the seventh day. This was not a rest as a result of exhaustion. God was not tired because he was busy creating. After all, how did God create? He simply spoke and it came into being. This was rather a rest of satisfaction in accomplishment. It's like a painter who puts that last dab of paint on his picture and it is complete. There is nothing more to add. And the painter steps back and he folds his arms and he looks and he breathes a sigh of satisfaction. It is finished. It is complete. So at the end of 6 days, after God had made everything here on this earth, he then stepped back with satisfaction. The work was perfect. It was very good. It was complete. So the Sabbath is a rest which reminds us of God's perfect work that he had done. Of course, the Sabbath is also blessed. To bless means to speak well of, to pronounce a blessing upon. Adam and Eve were the only members of the human family present in Eden, so God must have spoken well of the Sabbath to them. God must have told them, on Friday afternoon, the Sabbath is coming tomorrow. This is a special time of celebration, time of rest, a time of blessing. And then, thirdly, God sanctified the seventh day. To sanctify means to set apart for a holy use. These three actions put the Sabbath in a class all by itself. Now, the point that I want you to note here, it's very important, is the one who rests on the seventh day first is the Creator and his creation. It is God that rests on the seventh day. He did back a creation. It is God that pronounces a blessing upon the day. It is God that sanctifies or sets the day apart. It is not man. It is not man's resting that somehow sanctifies the day. It is not man's blessing of a particular day that makes it holy. It is God's blessing that makes something holy. Does that make sense? So I can choose any day of the week and I can pronounce a blessing upon it. But just because I pronounce a blessing, it doesn't make it God's day. Does that make sense? It is God that sets the day apart, not man. And he did set a day apart. It's the seventh day. And we read about that right in the first book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." The ark of God's testament is in the Holy of Holies of the sanctuary, the second compartment of the sanctuary. In the ministration of the earthly tabernacle, which served unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, this apartment was opened only on the great day of atonement for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, I want to just build on this idea for just a moment. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to look at it in just a minute, talks about the ark being viewed in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, of course, in the ark is the Ten Commandments. And the first angel's message says, the hour of God's judgment has come. In a previous study, we looked at the hour of God's judgment as being the fulfillment of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We know that that time period comes to an end, or came to an end, in 1844, where Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. In the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And the first angel's message that calls us to fear God, to worship the Creator, the hour of his judgment comes, directs our attention into that second compartment where the Ark of the Covenant is, where Jesus is now ministering for us before the Father, highlighting the importance of the law as it relates to genuine or true worship. Now, in the earthly sanctuary, you have a pattern of the heavenly. Three compartments in the earthly sanctuary. You have the outer courtyard area. Now, the courtyard itself isn't in heaven. The courtyard represents the earth. That's where the sacrifices took place. Jesus came to this earth to live and die for our sins. The first compartment and the second compartment represent the work Jesus does for us now in heaven. In the first compartment, you have three articles of furniture, the table of showbread. You have the seven-branched candlestick across from the showbread, and you have the altar of incense just before the veil separating the holy from the Most Holy. Now, what's interesting about this first compartment, what we see in the earth is really an object lesson for what's in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 describe Christ's ascension after the resurrection and Jesus beginning his high priestly ministry for us in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is described as seated upon his throne. There are the four living creatures surrounding the throne, the 24 elders. But directly in front of the throne of God are seven burning lamps of fire. Now, as I had previously mentioned, when Jesus ascended up to heaven and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he didn't immediately go into the most holy place, but he was in the holy place with the Father. At the end of the 2300 years, the Father, according to Daniel chapter 7, goes into the holy place first, and then Jesus follows the Father into the most holy place. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is seated on his throne, and right in front of him are seven burning lamps. According to the pattern of the earthly sanctuary, what article of furniture then in the earthly sanctuary would represent God's throne that was directly opposite from the seven burning lamps? The table of showbread. It's interesting to note the table of showbread had a flat lid, the table part, and there was a golden crown all around the table. There was also a golden crown that was on the mercy seat, also a symbol of God's throne, in the most holy place. There were two stacks of bread on the table of showbread. And God the Father and Christ seated beside the Father. So what's happening in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary is a shadow or type, an illustration of the work that Jesus does for us. But there is a change in the ministration of Jesus. He enters into the most holy place, and what's brought to view in Revelation chapter 11 is the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments. The announcement that the temple of God was open in heaven points to the opening of the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary when Jesus entered to perform the closing work of the atonement. Those who by faith followed their great high priest as he entered into or upon his ministry in the most holy place beheld the ark of his testament. Their focus was drawn to the law of God, which is the great standard in the judgment. Now in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, we read, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as is declared unto his servants the prophets." Now Revelation chapter 10 is a special prophecy relating to the early Advent believers. In Revelation chapter 10, we read about the angel that has the little book. John is told to take the book and eat it up. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. That describes the experience of those Millerite believers who were studying the little book of Daniel. Based upon their study, they reached the conclusion that Jesus was soon to come. They looked forward to the blessed hope, but when Jesus didn't come, as they had expected, they experienced a bitter disappointment. So that's what's described in Revelation chapter 10. But in Revelation chapter 10, it also says, "But when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God will be revealed." Now, the sounding of the seventh trumpet is found in Revelation chapter 11. And it talks about the most holy place. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But notice Revelation 11, 1 and 2. It says, "Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein." So here we have a description of a measuring that is taking place. Another word for the measuring is judging. So here John hears about a judging that takes place. It's not a judging that's happening here on the earth, but it's a judging that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. That is the commencement of this antitypical Day of Atonement. Verse 2 says, "But leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given unto the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now you need to follow me a little bit on this. So there is a measuring or a judging that is being described in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. But it says, don't worry about the courtyard. We know the courtyard represents the earth. The angel says, don't measure the courtyard, leave it out. It is given to the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, and they will tread it underfoot for 42 months. Now, the way that this verse is written or translated into the English gives you the idea that the 42-month period is yet in the future. But according to the original Greek, it's actually in the past. In other words, the verse would read, "But leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they have tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, past tense. Now the 42 months is the equivalent of 1260 days, the 1260-year time prophecy from 538 until 1798. So this time of judgment must take place after that 1260-year time period, which ended in 1798, was finished. And sure enough, it did. The pre-Advent judgment started in 1844. And it had something to do with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Notice verse 19. "Then the temple of God was open in heaven." That's when the seventh trumpet sounds. "And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple," that is, in the most holy place. "And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." So when the first angel says, "Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come," it's directing our attention to this final phase of Christ's high priestly ministry for us in heaven. But along with that, worship the Creator, it's also focusing our attention upon what's in the most holy place of the sanctuary, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, that's the standard in the judgment. It's the law of God. And which commandment in particular has to do with worshiping the Creator? It's the fourth commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Those who arrived at the understanding of the importance of the law of God in the investigative judgment were thus led to see as never before the enduring nature of the Ten Commandments. In the law, they saw a transcript of God's character. Now, how is the law a transcript of God's character? The Bible tells us that God is love. And we looked a little earlier that this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. The Ten Commandments define what true love is. Thus, the law is a transcript of God's character of love. It reveals who God is and how we ought to love him. They understood that the law of God endures forever. Notice this verse, Psalms 119, verse 89. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Where is God's word settled in heaven? It's in his law. Where is his law? It's in the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now the two parts specifically mentioned in this verse is the law and the testimony. The law, at least to the Jew, was the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The testimony would be everything else in the scriptures written by the prophets. To the law and to the testimony. Now the law is symbolized by Moses. The testimony is symbolized by Elijah. That's why the Bible also speaks about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses is the law and the prophets, the law or the testimony. The Bible also tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, who are the two witnesses? The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. But who's the third witness? Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I have not come to testify of myself, but I have come to testify of the Father, and the words that I speak are not my words, they are the words of the Father." So in the mouth of two, three witnesses, every word is established. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared with Moses, symbolizing the law, and Elijah, symbolizing the prophets or the testimony. There you have the three witnesses of truth, the law, and the prophets, and Jesus. So all teaching, all worship must be defined by the law and the testimony. And we need to follow the example given to us by the third witness, which would be Jesus. So we want to do the things that Jesus did, especially as it relates to worship. You see, the key issue at the end of time before Jesus comes is all about worship. Who are we going to worship? The beast power is going to try and pass laws to force people to worship a certain way. But God's people, those who keep his commandments, those who have the faith of Jesus, those who have the testimony of Jesus, will look to the law as the final authority, will look to the prophets, will look to Jesus and say, what did Jesus do? That's what we need to do, especially in the matter of worship. Does that make sense? To the law and to the testimony. The proclamation of the three angels' messages are to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. Part of that work is the restoration then of the Sabbath truth. Isaiah chapter 58 tells us, verse 13, for if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, meaning stop trampling the Sabbath underfoot, from doing thy pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shalt delight yourself in the law, in the Lord, and he will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So an important part of worshiping the Creator is remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. How do you turn away your foot from the Sabbath? That means take your foot off the Sabbath. Cease to trample it underfoot as it were a common day. Call the Sabbath a delight. A delight is something that brings happiness and lasting pleasure. Something that we really enjoy. This is God's ideal for the gift of the Sabbath. He never intended the Sabbath to be a day of sadness or a day of gloom or a day of hardship, a burden, or a yoke of bondage. Matter of fact, Jesus even spoke of the Sabbath as being a blessing that we ought to pray for after his ascension. He said this to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, Jesus said, but pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. It's a little hard to enter into the rest and the blessing of the Sabbath when you're fleeing for your life. Now, when Jesus said these words, he was talking about the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus made that prophecy. The Romans invaded Judea, which made it necessary for the servants of Christ to flee from Jerusalem to the surrounding districts. This did not take place until about 66 to 70 AD, almost 40 years after Jesus made this prediction. Isaiah 66 talks about the Sabbath and the earth made new. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain forever before me, saith the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon, or one month to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, according to Revelation chapter 21, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. The redeemed come with the city. There is the final judgment on the wicked. They're all resurrected. The earth is eventually cleansed with fire, and God creates a beautiful, brand new earth. But the Bible also tells us that not only will we have a home in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, but we'll actually go out and we'll build our own houses and inhabit them. Then from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will congregate into the New Jerusalem to worship God. Could you imagine the excitement on Sabbath morning when we all journey towards the New Jerusalem and we're anticipating the worship that is soon to come? Could you imagine who does the special music? Maybe Gabriel will do the special music that day. The angel choir will sing. Why, Jesus will get up and talk about his grace. The Father will speak about his great love. Indeed, that'll be the highlight of the week, entering into the presence of God to bow down and worship him. So the Sabbath that we can experience now continues on throughout all eternity. A glorious celebration of the fact that God is our Creator. He is also our Redeemer. The Sabbath was given in Eden lost, and it will continue in Eden restored. There is no hint anywhere in the Bible that the passing of centuries has made the slightest change in the law of God or has removed mankind's need of keeping the Sabbath. Well, the question is sometimes asked, well, how do we keep the Sabbath? Just 7 points to bear in mind. Number one, remember the Sabbath. First thing, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you've got to remember it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, remembering the Sabbath is not something that happens on Sabbath. Remembering the Sabbath is something that happens during the week in preparation for the Sabbath. So you need to be planning and preparing for the Sabbath. Every seventh day at sunset, the Sabbath begins. So you can prepare for that. Get ready. Step number two, lay aside your own words and your own works on the Sabbath. Isaiah says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasures on my holy day, the Sabbath is to be a delight to the believers, but the focus of pleasure or delight on the Sabbath isn't on those things that they might not be wrong in and of themselves, but they're things that we focus on. Rather, the attitude and the atmosphere of the Sabbath is to be God-centered, not man-centered. The focus is not on us, the focus is on God. The Sabbath is to be a day of celebrating what God has done for us. Point number three, prepare for the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 16, 23, God told the children of Israel through Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is the Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today and boil what you'll boil today. In other words, prepare for the Sabbath. Get as much done beforehand as you can so that the Sabbath is free from these activities that would distract you from focusing on God. Point number four, no buying and selling on the Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31 says, if the people of the land brought wares in or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not a day for us to go do our weekly shopping. It's a little hard to remember the blessings of the Lord while you're looking for the blue light special at Kmart or something, right? Do all your shopping some other day. But set aside the Sabbath to focus upon God, to receive the blessings that He has. Point number five, the Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. Leviticus, or rather Luke 23 tells us, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they rested and prepared spices and fragrant oil. They returned and prepared spices and fragrant oil, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the Sabbath is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Point number six, it is a day for doing good. The Bible tells us that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Remember, as a young pastor, I had a three-church district. Sabbath was the busiest day of the week for me. I would get in the car and drive for an hour to the first church, preach there from 9 to 10, then get in my car and drive to the second church and preach from 11 to 12. We'd catch a quick lunch, and I'd be off to the third church to do Sabbath school at 2 o'clock and to preach, and then to go out and visit those who were in the hospital. And I remember one day I was driving home, and I was somewhat frustrated, thinking to myself, Lord, you know, this is just the busiest day. And all the church members are taking nice naps Sabbath afternoon and they're out in nature and the poor pastor's running back and forth. And I got the strongest impression, this is my day. It's one day that I asked to dedicate solely for me. And if I ask you to minister to others on the Sabbath, don't complain. You can rest some other day of the week. You can sleep on Sunday afternoon. But this is my day, dedicated for my service. That changed my attitude. I said, sure enough, Lord, this is your day. This is the day when I want to do those things that are the most pleasing to you. And that's ministering to the needs of others. And then point number seven, it is a day of rest. Hebrews encourages us that the rest of the Sabbath reminds us of a spiritual rest. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So yes, there is physical rest on the Sabbath, but even more importantly, it's the spiritual rest that we receive on the Sabbath. As we commune with God, as our souls are refreshed, as we gather together on Sabbath to encourage one another, that is the kind of rest that what God wants us to have. The fact that God is the creator and the foundation of all worship, or the fact that God is the creator is the foundation, I should say, of all worship. It gives meaning, direction, and purpose in life. In the crisis soon to come, the inhabitants of the earth will be called upon to make their choice, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of old. Obedience to the law of God, and especially the Sabbath, will become the sign of distinction between those who worship the Creator versus those who don't. Now, at the end of time, everybody will be worshiping someone or something. All the world, the Bible tells us, ends up worshiping the beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So everybody's going to be worshiping someone. But those who are worshiping God are obedient to His commandments. And the Sabbath becomes the sign of our loyalty. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. In the same way that the seventh day was sanctified or set apart by God, so God wants to sanctify us. He wants to set us apart from the wickedness of the world, and the Sabbath is a continual reminder of that. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And of course, that is a quote, or rather the first angel's message is a quote from the Sabbath commandment. However, there is something a little different in the way that the first angel quotes this commandment. Revelation 14:7, it says, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. The fourth commandment says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in it. The first angel says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Now, I think it's significant that there is a difference. Here's the difference. Worship the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And the fourth commandment says, all that's in it. Revelation 14:6, worship the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Now, the first angel's message has a special time element associated with it. The first angel says, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment is come. Present tense. And based upon a previous study, we understand that the hour of God's judgment came at the end of the 2300 days, 1844, when the pre-advent judgment started in heaven. So the message of the first angel was proclaimed around 1844 and shortly thereafter. There was another message that also began to be proclaimed around that same time that was designed by the enemy to undermine the authority of the Word of God, and therefore the authority of the three angels' messages. It's the teaching of evolution. Because if God did not create the world in the beginning, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, well then God does not have the authority to demand worship if He's not the creator. And if God is not the creator, then what is the significance of His law? If God is not the creator, then we are not his creatures, and there is no judgment. There is no accountability to God. So the message to undermine the effectiveness of the first angel's message is the teaching of evolution. Now, what's interesting is the very year, 1844, was when Charles Darwin finished his handwritten copy of eventually what was published as The Origin of the Species. Now, where does the Bible talk about the fountains of the great deep? That, of course, is referred to the one who made the fountains of water in the first angel's message. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So the first angel's message is reminding us of the fact that God is not only the creator, but he's also the one who brought the flood. In other words, judgment came on the antediluvian world, and it came by means of a flood. Now, I think that's significant, because the whole teaching of evolution is based upon this idea that the earth is very, very old, and small changes over long periods of time. That's how a single-celled organism became a human being. But in order for this to, you know, be proclaimed, well, the earth has to be very, very old in order for that to happen. Where did they come up with the idea that the earth is very, very old? Well, they look at the various layers of rock, for example, in the Grand Canyon. You see all of these different layers. And based upon current erosion, it would take a very long time for that many layers to actually build up. And so they say the earth is very, very old. But what's not considered is what the first angel says. That it wasn't long ages that laid down all of these layers of rock, but it came very quickly, and it came as a result of the flood. It is God that brought the flood. When the fountains of the great deep broke open, and the waters sprung forth, and water came down from the sky, but there was a tremendous amount of water that burst forth from the earth crust, and all of the sediment was lifted up in the air and came falling down, and very rapidly, layer after layer after layer was built. That's why we have fossilized dinosaurs that still have food in their mouth. It happened very quickly. So right on time, God, knowing what the devil would try to do to undermine the message that he is the creator in the first angel's message, God gives us the answer. I am the creator. I brought the flood. Don't believe those lies about evolution. Put your confidence in what the Bible says. God made all things. You see, friends, I am convinced that the time is coming. It seems to be getting closer all the time, where every single one of us will have to individually make a decision. Are we going to be faithful to God and keep his commandments? Or are we going to go along with the masses and follow the man-made traditions of the beast? The same test came to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On the plain of Dura, the king of Babylon called for all of the representatives of his kingdom. And when the music began to play, everybody began to bow down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down. Why? Because in bowing down to the golden image, they would have to break one of the first four of the Ten Commandments. I'd have to break number one, have no other gods before me. I'd have to break number two, don't bow down to any graven image. And they refused to bow down. They realized it was an issue of loyalty. That was the time for them to stand. A similar test is coming upon God's people. Are we going to bow down to popular opinion, or are we going to stand upon the truths of God's word? The first angel says, "Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship the Creator." By God's grace, may we be found faithful when that day comes, that we'll be standing true to what God has asked us to do. The key issue at the time is all about worship. Who will we worship? Will we worship God, or will we worship some other beast power? Well, let's sing about true worship for our closing hymn. It's hymn number 83, "Oh, Worship the King." Worship the Creator, not just because he made us, but because he made us and he has redeemed us. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 83, "Oh, Worship the King."